I'd like us tonight to look at the epistle to Titus and chapter 3, and I have taken as my text verse 7, Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Every now and again there appears in Scripture that word heir, or the word inheritance. And it's really quite an exciting word. When a person should say something like this, I may not have very much now, but I am very encouraged because I am an heir to a vast estate. And I'm sure that it would be the case of probably all of us here tonight, that if we knew that in due time, in the ordinary course of things, that we would inherit an estate which would be a vast fortune and great resources, that even if you had to be a little careful now, a little thoughtful about how much you could spend, you'd sit down and you'd think, well, one day I shall be able to do just as I like because I shall be the heir of a vast fortune. And I'm sure from the ordinary viewpoint of the world that that is a very encouraging thing. And that is why I suppose that things like that refer to any kind of gambling where a great amount of money can be received for a small amount, that people are willing to give and to give and to give. Now, I just sometimes think, you know, if all the people who put their money, the amount that they do, and if it were possible by some marvelous miracle to channel the money that they give, and that it should be given just for 1 week for missionary work, I think it would be a phenomenal change in the finances of the missionary situation. But week after week after week, people do this because they want to be what is here really, in the worldly sense, an heir. One day they want a letter to come, and the postman comes and they're able to say, my ship, my boat has come in. This is the letter that I've been waiting for all my life. And a handsome check, whatever it is theirs. People think like that. And it keeps many people going in this weary world that we have, and this world has so many sorrows and wars in it, and they are encouraged on that level. And the fact that the vast majority never receive anything doesn't seem to discourage them, and on they go in a vain and an empty hope. One day, who knows, it may come our way. The Bible would call it a vain hope. But there is here, you see, a very real one. And it is regarding the Christian, where he says that we are heirs of eternal life. And I find that always a very exciting thing. I try my best not to do a certain thing that I was accused of. I can remember a minister, not in our generation and time, but a minister in Wales that lived in Gwent in Monmouthshire, called Islwyn, and I used to enjoy his writings and his poetry. And he was quite a character, but he would say about his preaching, he always finished in heaven. And you know, I found myself doing that as well. I always like to finish there. To me, it always seems to be the best destination and the place to be. And I am sure that every sermon shouldn't always finish just there. But it always is something that I desire to aim for and desire to get to. But I thought today, instead of doing that, I'd start with it and I'd give myself a treat. And thought of the lovely references that there are in Scripture. Now, what is this inheritance like that these heirs who are Christians have? It's described as eternal life. I wonder how many here tonight are able to say with the full assurance of faith, well, I know that I am an heir of eternal life. And we would ask them, do you know what the estate is like? Do you know the condition of the estate? Has it been kept well? Is all in order there? What are the buildings like? And so we have answers from Scripture. Say, well, regarding the buildings, it seems that they are very good because We are told on the best authority by the Son of God that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And that they have been prepared for us. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And then we say, well, what kind of mansions are they? Are they beautiful? Are they clean? Are they kept in good order? And then Peter comes in after John, and he says, it is your inheritance. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It fadeth not away. And it is reserved in heaven for you. Nobody will snatch your inheritance away from you, and you will have this pure and clean and undefiled place waiting for you. Then we might say, well, is it a happy place? And then we are told, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And there comes David chiming in from the Old Testament, telling us that. And then we might say, well, I want to know more than that. We live in a world where there are sorrows and difficulties, and we suffer for our Christian faith. Tell me, is there any relief from all those difficulties there? And then we are told it is a place where there is no more sorrow or pain or hunger or thirst or death or any of these things, for they have passed away. Then you might say, well, who will be there? And God himself shall be in the midst of his people. And we can go on like that, asking for these things that refer to our inheritance. And it is encouraging sometimes for us to think of that glad hope, as is described here, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then Paul can come in again and he can say, you know, when it comes to your death, that although it's after your death that people will say it, but before you die, you're able to say yourself, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. And so we can go on with the glorious and the wonderful promises that there are for the Christian, that this life is but a passing thing, and death is but a gateway, and heaven is for eternity, and it is a place where God is and where the saints dwell with him forever. That is our Christian hope. That is our solid, and that is our firm hope, and that is where we are going to. Then I like sometimes to have a look at, I like many areas of the hymn book, but maybe my favourite area, I think, would be an area you might think, well, what a depressing area. It's called Death and Glory. But nevertheless, you see, it's very, very beautiful. Listen to them. Abide with me. You know that hymn? Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Or this one, forever with the Lord. Amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. Do you remember this one? Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. From heavenly Jerusalem's towers, the path through the desert they trace, and every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace. Their look they cast back on the tempest, on fears, on grim death and the grave, rejoicing that now they're in safety through him that is mighty to save. But this is the one I'm coming to after all that. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil, and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. Once they were mourning here below, with sighing and with tears. They wrestled hard, as we do now, with sins and doubts and fears. I asked them whence their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribed their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. They marked the footsteps he hath trod. His zeal inspired their breast, and followed their incarnate God, possess the promised rest. Our glorious leader claims our praise, for his own pattern given, while the long cloud of witnesses show the same path to heaven. And so it goes on from hymn to hymn, from verse to verse, of this glorious hope that we have, that makes sense of everything, that settles many of our wearinesses and of our sorrows and our griefs and our difficulties, because we see beyond death, we see beyond the grave, and we see to glory, and we see to God himself. But there was a time when we were not like that. We had not got this hope. And there may be many here tonight, or son, who do not fit into that lovely pattern that I read, and in one way that the beautiful verses, as they were, brought a kind of sorrow into their heart and made them merely think of death. And the sadness and the sorrow are at someone's death. Whereas to the Christian here tonight, that as I read the hymns and quoted the verses, that it would not do that at all. It would take us beyond death and take us to that glorious place which is our eternal home. And so there can be two very different feelings here tonight regarding those verses and those hymns that I quoted. And I can ask you a question like this, quoting yet again a song, a spiritual song. Will you be there? A song that says, we'll be there. Well, will we? And in your hearts, and in the depths of your soul, are you able to say? But at one time, you see, none of us here were able to say that we were marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That none of us could say that we had any kind of assurance that Jesus was ours. We were different. And that may be where you are tonight. Different. Not yet in the embrace of Christ. Not yet enjoying that peace with God. And it is described here in the verses that we have in this particular chapter, chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. He says that was really the sum total of what we were when we look at it from a spiritual point of view. That we were, as far as God was concerned, our priorities were all wrong. We were fools. We were foolish. That is, that all our desires were things for this earth, things that are transient, things that are passing, pleasant enough in themselves, some of them, but really that we seem to nail all our happiness to things that we could not keep. The things that could not hold us, and things that we could not hold ourselves. We were foolish. We looked at things in a very temporary way. We were foolish, and we were disobedient here. Disobedient to what? Disobedient to God's law. We discovered there is a law, and we thought we could live as we liked. We thought any country could make its own laws. We thought that individuals could make their own standards. We thought we could live according to our created idea of good and bad. And we are told here, whatever our ideas were, they never came up to the law of God. And so we were not only foolish, we were disobedient. Perhaps the most terrible of these is this, that we were deceived. And how easy it is to be deceived. We can be deceived by the fact that we are feeling well and strong and healthy. We can be deceived. I'm feeling well, I've got today, I'm not thinking about tomorrow. Tomorrow is merely another today. So we can be deceived and lull into thinking that it will always be a tomorrow, that it will go on like that forever, and that I shall never grow old. We shall always remain like this. And it comes as a kind of a shock to us that other people regard us as well on the way of journey of life. We can be deceived into a false security when we involve ourselves very deeply in some kind of innocuous thing, an interest or another, harmless enough in itself, and yet it just takes all our interest and we are immersed in that. And the days fly by and we only think of our hobby and our weekends are filled with that. It can be like that and we are deceived. We may not want a biblical gospel, and yet we may be disturbed enough to feel there should be something. But there are plenty of places where we can go to, where we can be lulled, where we can sing hymns or various things, where we can listen to a certain amount of religion and where we can go around religion. There are plenty of exercises that we can fulfill that can lull us into a false sense of security, deceived. And then he said, we're also followed the lust in our pleasures. The priority in our minds was fulfilling the desires of my body, the desires of my mind, the desires of what I wanted in my life. And then it adds, then, on top of all that, there was malice in our hearts, and there was envy, and there was hatred, that we were hateful and hating one another. And so he gives that one verse, and he says, really, when you take all the trimmings away, that is really the sum total of mankind without Christ. Even though there may be good things, yet there is always that strain of malice, envy, and hatred running through everything. You've only got to look at the world and see that's the kind of world it is. Hateful and hating one another. You know, how long will one country love another country? Hateful and hating one another. This is the history of mankind as far as nations are concerned and as far as individuals are concerned as well. And never put your hope that great powers will be nice to one another for any motive other than that which is to their own advantage, because they are hateful and hating one another. That is the situation that we are in. It's a very precarious one, and it's a very dangerous one. But that is the story of mankind. And yet, the Bible talks here of a people who live amongst a society that behaves like that, a world that behaves like that, and they've got hope. Hope in a dark world. Hope's a wonderful thing. You know, when hope dies in a person's eyes, it is terrible to talk to a person or to persuade a person about anything when they say, well, I have lost all hope. It's a dreadful thing. And I think when we are dealing with any area that is very important to people, and where it refers to the hope of improvement, that it calls a tremendous tenderness and care, and especially regarding our souls. Hope. Have you got that hope in your heart? Now let's look at that as it is here now in Scripture. There are three headings that I have, and the first one is regarding Jesus Christ in this sense, the incarnation. So go back to verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. So what have we? We've had already a picture, a brief picture, of the kind of world that we are living in, a kind of world that can never give us this hope. And you know, they will try when there is a bereavement. You know, you've been in such situations, and I've been in them as well. When there has been no Christian faith, when there has been no real interest in the things of grace and of God, and they will say, you know, but he's much better off, or she's much better off now. And your heart sinks because you know that there is not a shred of faith as far as you knew, in the departed or else in the people that are around. None at all. And yet we comfort ourselves and we take on really, we presume a great deal, you know. We presume. They say everything's all right now. It's in their heavenly home. And we could have nice little phrases and lovely little poetry things that we have and bring them together and say, now all is well. And we lull one another. I'm not saying we should be unkind. I'm saying that we should be quiet. We should never tell lies. We should never be deceivers. We should never tell a people that a false hope is a real hope, because they themselves in turn will then be deceived. Got to be honest people. The incarnation. So what have we here? We have now, as it were, an intervention that God now, in the fullness of time, sends his Son into this world. And that's the important thing. And everything is around. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything is there. If you do anything to Jesus Christ, if you bring him down, then you destroy everything, because all our salvation and all that pertains to any good that we can have or any spiritual good is bound to be derived from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, let's stay there. What's he like? What's he like? I indulged a little tonight and recited or quoted verses and hymns that I like very much and love, to bring our minds and thoughts to heaven and to glory and to God himself. What about the one he sent from heaven? And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What about him? Then there are lovely references in Scripture. The Son of David, Son of Man, Son of God, Emmanuel, the Star of David, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, my bright and morning star. Well, those are but a few. And so we can go on, can't we, in the Messiah and so on, and the Christ. And so we can go on with the names of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, what is being said here is this, that something happened in the great economy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There, in the triune Godhead, a great plan is devised before man is made, before the fall, before the need arose. All is known, and in a glorious and a wonderful way, it's as if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in a glorious council together, and they are saying, this is how we will do it. And the Father says, I will go like this, and I will show you my people. I will be the great electing force. I am the great God of providence and involved in my people. And the Holy Spirit says, and I will be the one that will quicken them and enlighten them and turn their desires to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, and I will make it possible for unclean things to be clean and for those who are filthy to be cleansed. I will make it possible for those who are far away to be brought near. And the three said together, we three are involved that we might bring people from darkness to light. And all this is centered around our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Before very long, we shall be singing carols. We'll be having them in Sunday morning, and we'll be having them Sunday evening, and then we'll be having them in the weeknights, and the Bible class, and the prayer meeting, and in the young people's meetings, and carol service, we'll be singing carols. And there are some very beautiful carols. And by the time we've finished singing the carols, perhaps, we feel well. It is another 12 months before we then again start on the carols. But they are very lovely. And you see, there are tremendous hymns there. And there are lines there, and I think verses and carols themselves, that should be sung oftener. But you see, they are associated with Christmas, and there is one I would like to have given tonight. And I think that you would have felt, well, why are we having that now? Are we starting Christmas rather early? It's very much like these stores in July. They've got their Christmas cards out. You know, it would be far, far too soon to bring a Christmas carol out. You know the one I mean? Probably the greatest hymn in the English language. Hark, the herald angels sing. You all know it? Have you ever thought of the theology that's in it? Listen to this. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Now then, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Steeped in Scripture. Just look at those words. Offspring of a virgin's womb. The virgin birth. Then he took on the form of a servant. Veiled in flesh. We could only bear to look at him in that way, or else we'd be destroyed. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Who is he? Hail, who is he? The incarnate deity. He is also the deity. Please, as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, our God with us. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Beautiful words. Offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, please as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. There could be no salvation, there could be no talk, no real talk of heaven, no realistic talk of everlasting life, were it not that there were a divine intervention from glory and from God himself, and he sent his Son in the fullness of time, the incarnation. Then, the intervention. Consider the sinfulness of man. We read that verse, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is the state of the sinner, of the sinful man. And yet in every sinner there is that desire. Do you remember, a long time ago, that we had a text here in our chapel, that God hath planted eternity in the heart of man, that there is a kind of desire in every man, whoever he is, that he may never really come to God, never become a Christian. But there is that desire in the depths of his being. He cannot really think that absolute being, that great God would refuse him. And in some funny, twisted kind of way, he seems to feel that he will make his way to God. There is that there. Why? Because we are men and women. Because we are not animals. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we have immortal souls, and he has been planted within us eternity that cannot be satisfied with anything less. And possibly and probably this is why, you know, that we always want things. The great desire to have and to get and to have and to have more. The great desire. And really, it is a twisted way of the soul trying to express his desire that it is starving and it is thirsty and that it desires God, and it has been filled with things that do not help it or encourage it at all. And so we look here at the way of salvation. It's very beautifully put in this passage to Titus. First it begins with a negative. The way that you do not go to heaven. It's a good way to start to tell us, because we do this. We say, well, if you're going to do this, don't do that, because you'll get it all wrong. Don't do that, so you'll go the wrong way, do the wrong thing. Don't do that. So that very often, in accentuating the positive, we bring a negative in, and this is what is done here. And it's brought in for a particular purpose, because it takes a work of grace to drag us from this cul-de-sac. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. And that's our problem. Even when we come in the hearing of the gospel, the singing of hymns, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word of God, and even involving ourselves in the church and the life of the chapel, all that, as it may be, we will still cling to that thought, my works. And using the works now, not in a way that they're to the glory of God, but that my works are my effort. Look what I've done, Lord. As if somebody, like a child in a classroom, or listening sometimes to a teacher, the teacher's been explaining some particular thing, and feeling and believing that he's really getting through to the children. And then one little child comes up and says, see what I've got. He hasn't listened to a single word. And all the while, he's only thinking of what I've got. And we can be like that. We are not listening to the fact that we are sinful, and that we are immersed in sin, and that we are aliens to the promises of God, and that we have no hope of heaven, that we have no way of pleasing God because of the sinful nature that we have. And all the while, we're clinging to something. I'm not so bad. I did this. I did the other. I go to chapel. I'm a good member. I, something. Self-righteousness. We cling to it. And it takes a major work of grace to take it out of our hands. We hang on to it. It's mine, mine, mine. Our pride insists, because we always feel that ours is bound to be better than our neighbor's, that our effort is bound to be better than somebody else's, and so we cling to it. Yet we're willing to sing, not the labors of my hand, not those things, or should my tears forever flow, not those things either. Not by the works of righteousness which we have done. And there he begins now where? Look at the verse with me. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Doesn't give the gospel yet. First of all, he warns us off. He says, that is a path that is direct to hell. It seems a clean path. It seems a good path. It's a way of good works. Good works, not particularly bad works. It's a way of best endeavor. It's a way of doing our best. And yet it is a path where thousands and millions rush headlong into hell. Why is it such a bad way? It's full of pride and it's full of self-righteousness. It's no better than the other path that leads there, that is full of iniquity and sin. Indeed, they are very similar, and it's going that way. And it's very hard for a man to believe when a person is saying to him, now look, I know you're a religious man. I know you believe in God. I know you believe in Jesus Christ. I know that you believe these things. I know that you try your best, and yet you say that I am going to hell. It is a frightening thing, a very frightening thing. And yet if that is what all you are, that is where you are going. So where does it begin? But according to his mercy, he saved us. Anybody tonight to save from hell is saved by the mercy of God. Not because you're nice, not because you're good, not because you're from good families, not because you are religious, but because of the mercy of God. That's all. We don't like to think very often that we are recipients of mercy. How did I gain my salvation? Through the mercy of God. Put that in ordinary human terms. How did you get your salary this week? By the mercy of my employer. We wouldn't have it today. Not by the mercy. Not that way. But yet here, look at this, we might say, by the mercy of God. And our pride rises up within my heart and say, I'm not going to have anybody's mercy. I'm not going to have anybody's charity. What I get, I'm going to get on my own. And yet this is the only way. Then he shows us in verse 5. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Two things there. The washing of regeneration. Now what is this? Washing is referring us to a cleansing that takes place. There is no entry into any acceptability into the kingdom of God without cleansing. But how does it happen? And then we have this word in Scripture that in order that this might take place, there is regeneration. Are we willing to accept this? You hear people say, ye must be born again. Do we know what that means? Have we ever thought what that means? It's life. Spiritual life implanted in the sinner. That's what it is. By the mercy of God, that spiritual life is there. Regeneration. It's not yet saved, but it's on the way. Something is beginning to happen to him. It is beautifully described by one great theologian. It's one of the, perhaps, one of the greatest sentences outside Scripture. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy. And the first holy exercise of the new disposition is secured. Listen to those words again. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy, whereas before the governing disposition was unholy, hateful, full of malice. The governing disposition now is holy, and the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. What is then this first holy exercise? Is the leap of faith. By the mercy of God. And so the work of the Holy Spirit now shows us that he is the one that approaches us first of all and turns us around from the way of hate and malice and hell eventually and turns our gaze towards God, and we begin to move Godward and we begin to exercise our soul in the direction of God. And if anybody suspects ever, when you have sometimes people say that there are few references to the Trinity in the Bible, well, what about this then? Look at verse 4 with me. God, our Saviour, the Father. Then look at verse 5, the end of it. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. Then verse 6, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Seldom do you find them all three so close together like that, but how glorious. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there, all three converging, as it were, upon the sinner, and the mercy of God drawing near to him. Now, how does this affect people who are here tonight? Those who are the Lord's know that something got hold of them, and you who are seeking God, you have to face this fact, that it isn't here by your mercy, and by your feeling of kindness towards coming to listen to the gospel. You are here because God drew you here. You are here because of the irresistible grace of God. You are here because God then will in time by his mercy lay hold upon you. And plus this night you feel the first quivering of the soul, the shaking of your being, the tendency of your soul and your inward being turned, almost wrenched from hellward to heavenward, from Satan to God. It is a major operation of God. It is a serious thing, and it is a glorious thing. So when it happens, you cooperate with it with all the strength that your being has. Then we are told in this, that where the Holy Spirit brings us to the washing of regeneration and then goes on with the renewing of our sanctification, well, where does Jesus Christ come in? Here we are in verse 5 and 7. Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7. That being justified by his grace. And there's our key word. Justified. There would be nothing without that justified. For all the other activity, it would end in very little, were it not that there was a place, that there was a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. So what happens to this poor little sinner who's just realized that he's full of malice and hate and envy and so on and so on, that he's been a foolish person, that he's been deceived and deceitful and all the rest of it. And at last God is beginning to work upon his soul and he's turning towards God. And as he turns towards God, he begins to see the loveliness of Jesus Christ. He begins to feel very, very unworthy, and that he's not fit for anything like this. He desires to be forgiven. He wants his folly to be changed into faith, his disobedience into obedience, his deception into enlightenment, and his delights to be pure, a radical change. Holy desires are born in his heart. He sees there in Jesus Christ the one who paid the penalty for his sin. What happens? It's intimate. It's beautiful. Faith. Faith. Have we got something that we can give God then? We could believe, could try to believe, but then, in given certain circumstances, you could lose your belief. But if it's got to be real, he's got to intervene in my life. And so he gives me faith. I say to him, Lord, I don't even know how to believe. I don't know what this faith means. I am not capable of that kind of faith. I can believe about the Lord. And then God in his mercy draws near. And we are given faith to believe in Christ. But we want to turn away from what we were before. We have remorse regarding it, but we are afraid we'll go back to it. And he says, I'll help you. I'll give you a repentance not to be repented of, holy sorrow. And he gives us a quality of repentance that comes from glory. And we are able by the grace of God for the things of the past to go as if they were shadows of the past. And we are filled with the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. And we've come into the place of being justified by faith, of sins forgiven. There is nobody in heaven who hasn't been forgiven. There will nobody be in heaven who will not be forgiven. The unforgiven, unforgiven for their malice and their envy and their disobedience and their hatred, They will never gain heaven unless they've been to this one person. Now, if he is the Son of God, surely there is no option. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, this being the Son of God. Then, because he's the Son of God, the cross and the meaning of the cross and the resurrection and the power of the resurrection and the ascension and he on the right hand of the majesty on high, this is our Savior, and he is able to say. And no wonder then that we're able to sing as the psalm or paraphrases of the psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Why? Because we know that this is the Son of God. He is the eternal shepherd, and he is the Savior of my soul. Have you come there? We come in a very simple way. We come conscious of our need. But it is God who showed us that. We become increasingly aware of the wonder of Christ. We come thinking we are unworthy, and we are unworthy. And then the mercy of Christ reaches out to us. Then lastly, the invitation that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are then made heirs. Christian people, forgiven people, children of God, born again, we are made heirs. And the hymns and the verses that I spoke to you at the beginning, that they have a reality in my heart. Sometimes when your heart is low and you feel that everything is against you, then God will bring to your remembrance that even in the worst came, according to this world, that you need not fear. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Or if there is a terrible valley that you have to walk through and you fear that valley, and if everything that should come against you and the worst thing imaginable, you're able to say, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Whatever it may be, it cannot be so terrible that Christ will not be there, because he is keeping us for our eternal destination. We have found grace in his sight, and our destiny is secured. Do you believe these things? If we believe these things, we are knit to God in such a way, and knit to one another in such a way, that it is the most wonderful thing that can ever, ever be. Satan has always tried to spoil the purity of this faith, of the need of faith and repentance, and of the fact of heaven and hell. He's always tried to spoil something about the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but try as he may, he will not succeed, because you see, this kingdom, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And in life and in death, we are secure, we are safe. May I put it to you like this in this hymn, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power. Just have a little addition in your own mind of great names, of powerful names, of important names, of people full of wisdom. Bring Solomon in, of people full of love, people full of power. Bring as many as you like. Join all the glorious names, good men, mind. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Savior forth. That is, bring them all together, and they're not really adequate to introduce my Savior. They're not even worthy, all put together, to present my Savior. Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came. The joyful news of sins forgiven. Listen to this. The joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. The important things. Go home with that tonight. Don't go home without it. Our sins forgiven in Christ. Now you hear hell shouting and say, I want you, I want you, I desire thee, I give you a better deal on earth. And you say to hell, be quiet. Or better still, God turns to Satan and says to him, this is a brand snatched from the burning of hell subdued and peace with heaven. All along the way, no objections. At each point that they may be, at each point, as you might say, as if there were places that you had to say who you were. I don't know if there's one or many, I cannot tell you. I do not know that if we come to them, pass on, why? We know who you are, because you have peace with heaven. It is impossible for the unbeliever to get through. It is impossible for the unforgiven man to get through. He may beg, he may grovel, he may do everything he can. He may promise, he may do anything. It is impossible. But for the believer, he goes flying through. Yet it is sheer impossibility for the other. But for the believer, the way is clear and cleared that he might enter into glory. Should all the host of death, let's imagine now that here we are now drawing near, and Satan is drawing as near as he dare to heaven. And this poet puts it like this, should all the host of death, and he's got a big crowd, and powers of hell unknown. We know something of the darkness in this world, don't we? We know something of the powers of hell. Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on. Imagine them. What shall we wear? We'll wear our deepest malice. We'll wear our most hateful rage. All that is arrayed and crowding, as it were, to the very portals of heaven and trying to claw us, if they could, from entry into heaven. And we turn to them and we say to them like this, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. What a tremendous gospel. That even the weakest saint is able to say to Satan and his evil host in the most raging way, I shall be safe. No, you won't. I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Who are we then? That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Are you marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us and pray, O Lord, that we might be definite and positive regarding these great truths, unfearing, O Lord, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.